You could turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We'll be focusing our attention in the last few verses of this chapter, verses 31 through 38. But to remind us of the context, we'll begin our reading at verse 1 and read down to the end of the chapter. John chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. This is God's Word. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well,' for so I am. If I then, your teacher, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.' Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, we find ourselves this morning finally reaching the last portion of the 13th chapter of John's Gospel. The setting here has not changed. It is the same setting that we have seen throughout this chapter. It is Thursday evening. Jesus and his disciples are having an early Passover meal. On this night, Jesus would institute the Lord's Supper, though John does not give us details of that. And in the midst of the meal, Jesus takes the opportunity, as we have already seen, to show his disciples what true sacrificial, self-sacrificial love and service looks like, as he goes to each one of the disciples and washes each one of their feet, one by one, in the garb of a Gentile slave, doing the work of a Gentile slave, and he washes each one of their feet. This was a picture of Christ in his humiliation and what he would do for them eventually on the cross, and washing them of all their sins and offering himself as a sacrifice. But as we learned last week, there was a betrayer in their midst, one filled with Satan himself, totally possessed by the enemy, who would set in motion the arrest and trial and crucifixion of our Lord. And you remember how the room got tense when Jesus declared to them right then and there in their midst, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And after Peter motioned to John to find out who it was who Jesus was talking about, Jesus said in a very low voice, almost in a whisper, "It is he to whom I give the piece of bread after I have dipped it." And so only John heard what Jesus said, none of the other disciples, perhaps Judas as well. As both of these men were right next to Jesus, John was on Jesus' right, Judas Iscariot was on Jesus' left. And we mentioned before reasons, good reasons why we would think that was the case. But as Jesus turned to Judas with the sop, as it was called, that piece of lamb meat and bread and bitter herbs all wrapped into one, which was dipped in the haroset sauce, right? He dipped it in the haroset sauce and he handed it to Judas. And Judas, as Jesus was doing that, Judas said to him, "Is it I?" And Jesus says, "You have said it. You have said it. Now, what you do, do quickly." And after Judas received the bread, he then went out, and it was night, we are told in verse 30. And remember, we talked about the implications of that wording. It was night. It was night time for Judas. And he would remain in the complete darkness from that point forward. And that brings us to the passage that is before us this morning, which, although the setting is the same, in many ways it is the beginning of a new section. Some have argued that Jesus' farewell discourse, as it is called, properly speaking, begins at John chapter 14 and verse 1. But I think, and others have thought and argued, that it could begin a few verses earlier, right here in verse 31 of chapter 13. And we have to remember that the chapter divisions were added later. They are not inspired, and they're not always placed in the best locations. Although in general, I think the chapter divisions are well done. But I trust that in a moment that you will be able to see why verse 31 is a good place to see the beginning of Jesus' farewell discourse to his disciples. There is something very significant that happened, and in a sense, almost had to happen at this time before Jesus could get on with his very important final words to his disciples. And that is that Judas Iscariot needed to leave. Judas Iscariot didn't truly belong there. For how could Jesus really open up his heart in a very intimate situation to his disciples and prepare them for what was going to happen? There was a traitor in the midst of the room. You know, sometimes it can be very hard to be yourself when you are in a room with someone whom you know is actually opposed to you. I've been in situations that were very tense, and it was I felt very uncomfortable being myself when I knew a person and what they had thought about me or said about me or maybe were even planning against me. You know, this is not exactly related, but I remember one time when I was in junior high school, in public school. It was a big junior high school building, lots of kids there. And I was in the bathroom at one point, and there were some young boys who probably were just bullies and intimidating, and they were acting as if they were going to attack me and beat me up. And I was very thankful, and I was praying to the Lord that he would protect me, you know. And it was just, but when I left the bathroom and was able to get outside, it was recess time. I was just so relieved that nothing had happened. But you feel so awkward and tense that there's person in here who's maybe going to do me harm. Well, can we not think that Jesus and his humanity, realizing that this man Judas is an enemy and a traitor, has no real love for the Lord and is about to betray him, how a burden would have been lifted off of Jesus' shoulders. And so as many have pointed out, the atmosphere of the room must have greatly shifted once Judas had left. A burden had been lifted. And as D.A. Carson put it, the last barrier to the onset of the impending hour had been removed. This is one of the last steps. Now Judas is gone. It's going to happen. It's coming. He will get these religious leaders to come and arrest me. Judas had now gone to set the wheels of Christ's crucifixion in motion. And Jesus was now free to be with those and to have intimate fellowship with those who truly loved him, those for whom Jesus had truly died on the cross. These disciples, not Judas Iscariot, would form the band of apostles who would lay the foundation of the Christian church. And Jesus had so many important things to tell them before he left them to do their work of building up the kingdom. So Judas had to leave. He excommunicated himself at this point from the visible church and would go to his own place, as the apostles would later say in Acts 1:25. And so here there is a shift. The dynamic of this close-knit group has changed. No imposters allowed anymore. What follows are for Christ's true disciples only. You know, one person wrote a book on these chapters, and he called it the inner sanctuary. And as we think about how there was only particular people, the priests, who were to go in, the high priest, to the Holy of Holies, into this inner sanctuary, and now Christ will pull back the veil. And we'll see in the rest of chapter 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17, we'll see that veil brought back. And we will see the inner sanctuary. We will see the Holy of Holies as Christ bears himself before the apostles. You know, what Jesus had said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, would ring true here as well. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. In other words, Don't give so much of yourself teaching others, ministering to others whom you know are not sincere in their desire to learn from you and not sincere in their desire to hear from you, you see. Judas, as the proverb says, was like a dog who is returning to his own vomit and a pig going back to his wallowing in the mire. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine. And Jesus would not cast these precious pearls before Judas Iscariot. Before Judas had left, we noticed that Jesus was greatly troubled in his spirit, wasn't he, in verse 21? Because of the presence of the betrayer in the room. But now that Judas was gone, Jesus was looking forward to revealing to his disciples more of his glorious person and work. Notice how our passage begins, starting at verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said. So when he, that is Judas Iscariot, had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. You see the emphasis upon Judas's departure. So when he had gone out, when he had finally left, Jesus said these words. Notice that once the air is cleared, the first thing that Jesus thinks of, the first thing that comes to his mind, it is with regard to his glory. He mentions his glory as the very first thing. Some have called this farewell discourse the book of glory, where Jesus would reveal his glory. And how appropriate is it that this book of glory would begin with a statement by Jesus about his own glory that was about to be revealed. But why mention anything about his glory right here? Right after Judas left. Why now? At first glance, we might think this to be a bit strange because Judas had just left to go tell the religious leaders, right, where Jesus was and to have him arrested. What is glorious about that? Well, we have to remember that one of Jesus' great goals in this life, and we could perhaps say his greatest goal in this life, was to bring glory to himself and glory to his heavenly Father. Is that not what Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 24? Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. That's one of the great goals. Jesus prays for that, that the disciples will be with me, so they will see my glory. Now, the Gospel of John, if you read it carefully, has God's glory all over it. The word glory or glorify or glorify is mentioned over and over and over again, more than 40 times in this Gospel. We can think of John's prologue in John chapter 1, and there we begin with a statement with regard to Christ's glory. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, speaking of the incarnation of Christ, the Son of God becoming flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then right after Jesus performed the first of his miracles, the first of the seven signs in which Jesus changed the water into wine, it says in John 2:11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and what happened as a result? And manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Then we could fast forward, we'll skip a bunch of others, to the last of the seven signs, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. When Jesus heard of Lazarus' death in chapter 11, verse 4, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so his great goal throughout his earthly ministry was to bring glory to himself, to bring glory to his heavenly Father. But his greatest hour of glory was yet to come. In fact, the glory that had already been revealed would pale in comparison to the glory that was yet to be seen. So much so that Jesus could say in John 12:23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And in our text right now before us this morning, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." Verse 32, "If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." Right there in those two verses, glorify is mentioned five times. But you see the theme developing here and increasing to this great crescendo when the glory of Christ will be more fully revealed. But here we see, the Father loving to give glory to the Son, and the Son loving to give glory to the Father, and they bring glory to one another. But their greatest hour of glory for both of them was about to take place. The word "immediately," notice that Jesus says, "He's going to glorify me immediately." Euthios could also be translated as "soon" or "shortly to take place." Okay? And so Jesus is saying, "And glorify him soon, glorify him shortly." Now, what is this glory? What is God's glory? We've mentioned this before, but it is simply the display of all of his attributes. It is the sum of all that he is, of all of his characteristics, of his infinite and eternal and unchangeable love and goodness and wisdom and truth and justice and holiness. When Moses asked to see God's glory, God began to list for him his attributes, his own perfections. And God alone is truly glorious, filled and overflowing with infinite glory. And where is God's glory more powerfully and wonderfully seen and revealed than in his redemptive work? And at the very heart of this redemptive work was about to take place. Now, to glorify is a little bit different than the word glory itself. To glorify something is different, slightly different. It is related to glory, of course, but the word glorify, doxazo, means to bestow glory on another, to honor someone, to render one or to esteem one as glorious. It is to acknowledge that one is glorious and to give them the glory, you see. And that is how we give glory to God. As we gather together to worship him in this place, we give glory to him. We can't add to his glory. He's already perfectly glorified and glorious. But we can glorify him when we worship him. When we honor various people, we are, in a sense, giving them some glory. We're giving them some honor. At the seminary that I used to go to, there's usually every year a seminary dinner where there's a certain minister or someone who is older and is well-respected, and we have a dinner for them, and we show honor to them. Recently, we were at my wife Betsy's grandmother's 90th birthday party, and lots of people came to honor her, right? And in a sense, we're giving her just a little bit of glory, right? But glory ultimately applies to our Lord. But all of Jesus' earthly ministry is moving toward and will culminate in his great glory, which will in turn bring glory to the Father. But it hasn't happened yet. Not fully. You remember, we looked at a passage a while ago in John chapter 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles. And on that last great day of the feast, in John chapter 7, beginning at verse 37, it says that Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John makes this comment, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, all the glory before pales in comparison to the moment of Jesus' true glorification. He's not yet glorified yet. The Spirit had not been given because he had not yet been glorified. And this hour of glory would begin at the cross, but would ultimately be displayed in the resurrection and his triumph over sin and death and hell, and would be seen again in his ascension up into glory, and will be seen again even when Christ returns again in great glory. But notice that in our text, Jesus says specifically, in reference to himself, now the Son of Man is glorified. And that is very significant, because not only was that Jesus' favorite self-designation, Son of Man is used around 80 times in the four Gospels. Jesus refers to himself always, almost always, as the Son of Man. He loves that title. But that title is intimately tied to the glory of Christ that was yet to be revealed. You remember the passage we read earlier in Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. Listen again as I read it to you. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now, in the Old Testament, this terminology wasn't used that frequently, here and there, scattered about. But here, when Jesus uses the title Son of Man, it's taken right from this passage. One like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, listen to what it says. He came to the Ancient of Days. He didn't come from him. He came to him. And thus, this is a reference to his ascension after his resurrection. His ascension, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, that is, God the Father. Then to him, that is, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory. You see, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. And so we could see why Jesus at this moment would say, now is the Son of Man glorified. Jesus also had this passage in mind, Daniel 7, when he stood on trial before Caiaphas. We read earlier in Matthew 26, and Caiaphas asked Jesus, tell us, I put you under oath, tell us if you are the Christ. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. See, this is how we look at this, and we need to look at this in light of Daniel chapter 7. This is what Jesus is referring to. He's primarily referring to his ascension and how he rules and reigns as king now, right? And what are the evidences that he was reigning as king? You know, would be that in 70 AD, Jerusalem would be destroyed, okay? But the one thing that Daniel chapter 7 does not mention, other places in the Old Testament do, but it does not mention, is that the glory would only come through great suffering. The glory of Christ as the God-man. Not just as the eternal Son of God who is inherently glorious, but the incarnate God-man, the glory of the one who is now God and man together in one person, had to come through great humiliation, extraordinary humiliation. As the larger catechism says, with various circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. More than ordinary abasement, right? Being born in a barn, laid in a trough that animals eat out of, being ridiculed and mocked and misunderstood and mistreated throughout his life, and eventually being beaten and whipped and nailed to a Roman cross. And let me just say something for a moment here about crosses. You know, I'm not going to like try to step on anybody's toes, but the cross itself is nothing glorious at all. The cross was used for the most notorious criminals, and it was the most excruciatingly, a terribly painful form of execution that the Romans could devise, and we'll talk about this more later when we get closer to the crucifixion. They inherited it from the Greeks, etc. But there's nothing glorious about a cross. And when I see crosses sometimes, I'm just, you know, there's nothing glorious about that. The only thing that's glorious is the cross of Christ. That, with the cross that Christ died on, that is glorious. But congregation, we have to see what Jesus was anticipating. Look at what carried him through, what he was about to suffer. This night of his betrayal was the moment he had been waiting for. He had his eyes fixed on the glory that would yet be revealed in him. And that is why we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before him was the joy of entering into the glory that would become his as the God-man. One commentator put it this way: the vindication of Christ must follow his humiliation. The enthronement of Christ must follow his crucifixion. The crown of thorns must change into the crown of glory. It is the campaign of the cross, but the king will yet enter into a triumph which the world, the whole world, will see. And congregation, we will enter into that same joy. We'll enter into that same glory. But we have to go through suffering first. God will have his people who are united to Christ be united to him in his suffering and in his humiliation. Everything that we go through in this life, if we are united to Christ by faith, all the trials and afflictions and hardships and pain and sweat and tears has glory just on the other side of it. For we will reign with Christ in glory. He will share his glory with us. But we will have to first share in his sufferings, in his humiliation. Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. We love that part, right? That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Do you understand, congregation, that all that you suffer, all that you go through in this life, this is the time period for all of us of our humiliation. We are to be humiliated with Christ now. Then comes the exaltation later. And if we understand and expect and anticipate suffering, and we keep before us what Christ went through, and that we are united to him, then we can have the same attitude Christ had. And we can say, the glory. Oh, I'm about to be glorified. It's coming soon. But not yet. And you know, sometimes God's people go through the worst suffering. God plans it out that way, right? Why is it that Christians seem to suffer even more than the average unbeliever? Because that's the way God intended it. He has us suffer so that we can suffer with Christ, so that we can be humiliated with Christ. God often brings his people, and you hear this over and over again, this has happened with me, and it's happened with others, to the brink, to the very doorstep of death itself, when they feel like they can't take it anymore, and they would just rather die than go on. And then God brings them back to life again. Over and over and over again. God has his people suffer. And there's all kinds, right? We go through financial difficulties, physical pain and suffering, and health issues, and spiritual trials and temptations, sins that we commit, and failures, persecution, and death, the death of others, and even our own. And as I was praying just earlier There are those Christians in East India, in Manipur, India, and several churches have been burned to the ground and their houses have been destroyed and they've had to flee to the mountains to try to survive. This is the lot of the believer. This is what God has for us, to teach us, to train us, to conform us to the likeness of Christ, so that we will know, have a taste of what the humiliation of Christ was all about. Now, Jesus knows that his disciples are soon going to be downcast as a result of his leaving them. And so he begins to talk to them in a very tender fashion right after he mentions his glory. Notice how verse 33 begins with Jesus saying, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. You know, this is the only time in the whole Gospel of John that we find this phrase, little children. It's the only time that this word is used. In Greek, it is the word technia. The word does refer simply to a little child. And as such, it is generally used as a term of tender affection and endearment. It is meant to be used of a little child that is deeply loved. And therefore, it can also be translated as dear children. And we all know how much our little children are deeply loved by us, right? I mean, there's just something about little children, right? Especially our own little children. It's almost as if, you know, we almost loved our children when they were little rather than when they became an adult. But there's something about that little child that we get to hold on to and that is just in so many ways yet a sinner, but just so innocent and loving. We love that little child. We love our little children. And Christ is using this term to show them how much he loves them and how he will care for them and continue to watch over them even though they will be gone from him. He calls them little children. That word technia is actually not used very much in the New Testament at all. It's used almost exclusively by the Apostle John here in our text, quoting Jesus. But then John also uses it seven other times in 1 John. And so we can gather from this the use of this designation, little children, it really stuck with the Apostle John, right? He records it this one time in the gospel, and then what Jesus saying it, and then seven times when he writes 1 John, he says over and over and over again throughout the letter, little children, little children, little children. 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. At the very last verse of that epistle, little children, keep yourselves from idols. How that made an impression upon John. And then how John used that to minister to those under his care when he was older. See how important such words like that can be in our lives. But here in our text, Jesus tells his disciples, his little children, what he had told the Jews publicly before on other occasions. For example, most likely what is in mind here is what Jesus said in John 7, verses 33 and 34. Jesus said to the crowds, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And that was almost a sense of rebuke to them. He was warning them to lay hold of him and to believe in him while he was around. But of course, the case is different in our text here. Those Jewish crowds, many of them would never see or find Jesus again. And he had left them. Such was not the case with these 11 who were so near and dear to him. Jesus would actually go to prepare a place for them, right? We'll read about that in John 14, beginning at verse 1. The beginning of the next chapter. But in preparation for his departure, that which is at the forefront of his mind, after he thinks about the glory of himself, at the forefront of his mind, the first thing he says in respect to them, the very first thing in this farewell discourse, this is a new commandment that I give unto you, He says, love and care for one another. Love and care for one another. Love one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's his first command. It's the one that stands out at the beginning of this whole discourse. And we'll see this theme of love come up again later. Now, many people have asked an obvious question. Why does Jesus call love a new commandment here? Haven't we heard this before? Haven't we been told that we are to love our neighbors and even love our enemies? What's new about this? At Redeemer Classical School, where I teach, as a part of the curriculum I was given, one of the class periods was to be on this question. What is the new commandment that Jesus gives, and how is it different from the old commandment? And I've taught on this, so I've had some time to think about this before. And of course, it's a good question to ask. Well, to begin with, we must understand that the word here for new in Greek, kainos, often does not mean totally new, as brand spanking new, but rather renewed, something that is newer. It's a word that means, also could be translated as fresh, something that's fresh and new. You know, sometimes on our computers, we will have to have updates, right? I have these different programs, and the computer needs to be refreshed. It needs to be rebooted. It needs to be updated. And so when I have this program that has new information and new material and that kind of thing, like Accordance Bible Works, the computer needs to be refreshed. It's not an entirely new computer, and it's not an entirely new program, but there's things that are new about it. It's being refreshed. And the same idea is here. The same word is used in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where Paul writes this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now there, Paul is not referring to a totally brand new person, but a person that has already existed. However, they've been renewed spiritually, right? From the inside out. The same word is also used by our Lord at the institution of the Lord's Supper. In Luke 22, verse 20, we read, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This is not an entirely new covenant arrangement. Now, some actually try to argue that it is. But it is the covenant of grace being renewed and refreshed. It's the same covenant that God made with Abraham and Moses and David, and now has come into this new covenant era. Then this old covenant has been renewed with a new administration and new sacraments in a new dispensation. The covenant of grace is renewed in the New Testament dispensation. So it is new in light of newer and fresher revelation. And so when Jesus speaks of a new commandment, he is not saying that it is entirely new. Rather, Jesus takes that old commandment that had been spoken by the prophets of old, in the Old Testament, even in Leviticus, we just read Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that Jesus had already preached in the Sermon on the Mount while on this earth, and he now fills that command of love with new meaning, newer revelation. In this particular context, he makes that command even more powerful, even more awesome than it had been before. He beefs it up, right? I once had this, I don't have it anymore, but I had a Colt Commander. I loved that gun. And I had someone do a lot of work to it. They put on a new pistol grip, and they put the trigger was flattened out, so wherever I pulled it, it would pull the same, and all of the, and he dusted off the burrs, and it was like, when he was done with it, it was like a new gun. And I put a lot of money into that Colt Commander, and I loved shooting that gun, right? But it wasn't entirely new. It was beefed up. It was made awesome. And that's what Christ does here. He makes this command awesome, and in a sense, almost all-consuming. He puts this up before them as the one chief thing they must be concerned about, to love one another in this new way. And there are two things that we ought to take notice of here. One is that Jesus says that we are to, in this place, in this context, love one another. He doesn't say in this particular instance, love your neighbor or love your enemies. Now, of course, both of those are true, and we are to do that, right? We are, Jesus talked about loving our enemies as ourselves. And how do we do that? By keeping the law toward them, right? If our enemy's ox is in the ditch, we go and we help our enemy even, and we show love to them in that way. But here, Jesus instead emphasizes a radical self-sacrificial love within the body of Christ. A love that we have for one another. Alelon, that's that word we looked at before. Alelon, one another, our fellow believers in Christ. A love that surpasses the love that we have for those outside the faith. It's akin to what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. He doesn't mention love, but the same idea is here. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And is it not true that there is a sense in which there is a love between believers that is not even possible with just mere family members? Now, it's wonderful when we have the best of both worlds, when we have family members that are believers, and that's wonderful and that's great. But sometimes, depending on our situation and our station and our context of life, sometimes we can't even have much interaction with family members because they're so opposed to the gospel. And so this is a new family that Christ is forming. This is a love within the church and within the body of Christ. The second thing to take notice of with this command, and even more importantly, is that Jesus says that we ought to love one another as He has loved us. That's new, congregation. That's new. Jesus hadn't said that before. Right? What did He say? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now He says, love them. Love your brother. Love one another as I have loved you. And how powerful this statement is in light of what He had just shown them. You see, there is newer revelation here with regard to Christ's love. He had just shown them a love that was beyond their comprehension when He washed their dirty feet, right? And sacrificed Himself for them, inconvenienced Himself for them, humbled Himself before them, and served them in this way. And how powerful is Jesus' command to love in light of how He would love them that evening and then tomorrow morning when He was nailed to a tree. Wow. That's incredible love. The standard of what true love is, Christ-like love, what the love of God is at its deepest and most profound sense, is truly unbelievable. It really is. It's unattainable. It's unattainable by us. As D.A. Carson said, with a standard like this, no thoughtful believer can ever say, on this side of the second coming, I am perfectly keeping the most basic stipulation of the new covenant, which is to love one another. We can't do it. We can't do that. But that doesn't mean that by God's grace, we are not to strive to live out that kind of love. With every fiber of our being, John Calvin said this, whoever then desires to be truly a disciple of Christ and to be acknowledged by God, let him form and direct his whole life to the love of the brethren. And let him pursue this object with diligence. Let this be your constant study, your chief meditation. Your constant study, your chief meditation. To study how is it that I can love my brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know, Calvin, he knew what it was like to experience this. And I've mentioned this before, but there was one point in his life where he had practically no furniture in his home because he had given so much of it away to help poor and needy pilgrims. He gave of himself. Christ calls us to a radical self-sacrificial love, a love that costs us something, a love that may even at times bring humiliation into our own lives for the sake of others. Look at Christ. Look at what he did. Look at him washing the disciples' feet. Look at him hanging on the cross. He says, love them. Love one another like I have loved you. You know, there's a story that touches on this only on the fringes. Maybe you guys have heard the story behind the painting of those praying hands. Have you ever seen that portrait where you just see these hands folded like this and they're praying? Well, that story is about two brothers, Albrecht and Albert, their names are very similar, Dürer, in Germany in the 14 and 1500s. Albrecht and Albert Dürer. They came from a family. There was 18 children in their family. And so the parents did not have the money to send all their kids to school. And they both actually wanted to go to art school and learn how to become an artist. And so they agreed to help one another out. Now what they did is they actually flipped a coin. And they decided, I don't know what it was, like heads or tails, to win or lose. But what happened was, is that the one who won the coin toss would be allowed to go to art school for 4 years, while the other one would work in the coal mines. And Albrecht was the one who was allowed to go to art school, while the other one worked in the coal mine for 4 years. And then after that, then the other one would work, possibly even with his art work and things like that, and pay for the other one to go to art school. And he could go so that they could take turns. But after Albrecht was done with his 4 years of art school and he came to his brother and he was sending money to him so he could go to school, Albert just wept and he said, I can't do it anymore. He said, my hands from the coal mining have been so beaten up. He said, every bone in my hands has been broken at least once. And now they're just frail and trembling, and I cannot do the work of an artist. And so what Albrecht did is he said, I want to paint a portrait in honor of you. Hold up your hands, and I will paint them. But here we see an example of one brother who was willing to sacrifice so much for the sake of another brother. Just, you know, in some ways, a pale comparison to the love of Christ. But just gives us a little bit of a picture of the love that we are to have for one another. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I mean, to some degree, this is one of the most impossible and scariest verses in the Bible to me. It really is. Some of the other hard doctrinal verses that, you know, I think I figured a lot of those things out. I've still got a long way to go. But like, you know, they don't scare me. This verse scares me. To as Jesus laid down his life for us, we're to lay down our lives for one another. How far are we from that congregation? From that kind of love? But this is to mark us as Christians. This is what Jesus says, gives his disciples as the new commandment, as if to say, obey this one. If you get this one down, you'll have everything covered. Get this one down, and the rest will take care of itself. And now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love. If there's one characteristic, one attribute that should mark the church, it's love. And what does Jesus say about this love in verse 35? By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. He said, everybody will know. Because there's something innate in man when they see true love lived out, they'll know. All will know. Even the worst atheist would have to confess, wow, there's something different about that group of people. Jesus doesn't say that those in the world will know his disciples because of their knowledge of the truth, or because of their great understanding of biblical doctrine, all these wonderful books that they have read, or because we sing the Psalms and we know how to worship God right, or because of the way we provide for our families, or because of our diligent work ethic. Even those in the world can do that, folks. Even the unbeliever can sing Psalms and know how to articulate great theology, and a ton of them do it. But the one thing he cannot do is love, not like Christ does. He can't do that at all. Tertullian in the early church, he wrote a famous work called his Apology. And the apology, in that sense, means a defense of the Christian faith. Because there were so many bad things that were being said about the Christians, and they were being persecuted, right? I mean, they were accused of cannibalism because they eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus Christ. Or they were accused of incest because a brother and a sister are marrying in the Lord. Oh, you could see how all of these ideas floating around would give a bad rap to the Christians. And so he's giving a defense of the Christian faith, and he talks about the love of believers and how it contrasts with the hatred of people in the world. And at one point he says this, he quotes the unbelievers and what they say about the Christians. "See," they say, "how they love one another." He's quoting the unbelievers. "See how they love one another, how they are ready even to die for one another." I think we can learn something from those early church believers in their love for one another. Maybe we need a good dose of persecution to help us to fix our minds on what's really important. Congregation, do you love the brethren? Do you love one another? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ in spite of their many sins and failures, in spite of the things that they say and do that annoy you and upset you and confuse you and frustrate you? Were the disciples of Jesus any different? They weren't any different at all. I mean, at one point, listen to this, what Jesus says to them in Mark chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. He's talking just to the disciples. Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Have you ever said that about a fellow believer? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Yet Christ loved them. They were in fact arguing. They were arguing over which of them was the greatest right before Jesus washed their feet. I mean, talk about just pride and arrogance and immaturity. Yet Christ loved them. And we see this immaturity again in Peter, don't we? We're close to being done. We're going to have a couple comments on Peter. Peter obviously thought that he had already had a great deal of love for others, and especially for Christ, as we see in this passage. And thus, he wasn't even paying much attention to what Jesus was telling the disciples at this point about love. He instead was very caught up with the fact that Jesus said he was going to be leaving them. And so, after Jesus gave this great new, very important command, in his typical forward fashion, Simon Peter says to him in verse 36, "Lord, where are you going?" Right after Jesus gives that command, "Lord, wait a minute, put that on pause. Where are you going?" Of course, Peter didn't understand at all what Jesus was talking about. And so Jesus responds by saying, much like a parent would respond to a child who doesn't understand, right? Children, you know, a lot of times you guys want all the details. You just don't understand yet. Just do what we tell you, right? That's how Jesus is treating Peter as a little child. "Peter, you don't understand yet. Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." In other words, Peter, you can't follow me to the cross. Only I can die on the cross and pay the penalty that your sins deserve. You can have no part in my atoning work. You can't contribute it to it. You can't sacrifice in addition to it. You can't do works, right, that will be added to it. I have to do this alone. Only I can go to the cross. The work is mine to fulfill. But there is a sense in which you will follow me afterward, right? That's what Jesus says. For Jesus knew how Peter would die. And this passage is actually, in a somewhat ironic sense, very prophetic in a few different ways. But as we know, Peter, when it came to the end of his life, he would say, I am not worthy. I'm not worthy to die like my Savior did. Nail me to a cross upside down, which is much worse. He said, you will follow me afterward, in a very literal sense, to a cross. Okay, all the apostles died from martyrdom except John, but not very many of them died from a cross. Peter would actually go to a cross. You shall follow me afterward. Verse 37, Peter then says to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Then Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for me? No. I will be the one laying down my life for you. And the wording here is very similar to John chapter 10, where Jesus says, he will lay down his life for the sheep. Will you lay down your life for me? Most assuredly, I say to you, it's quite different this time, Peter. The rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. But here, Jesus gives Peter a firm rebuke. One can only imagine how Peter would have felt at this point where Jesus just told him that he was going to deny him just later, in a few hours, before it was morning. Now, we can appreciate Peter's zeal for the Lord here. Peter was no doubt very convinced that he was ready to follow Christ, even unto death. We have no doubt that he was sincere in his devotion to Christ. He was not intending to be hypocritical in his comment. And maybe it could be that some of us could actually learn from Peter here and learn from his zeal. You know, sometimes we lose a little bit of that zeal to live for the Lord, to do great things for God, to advance His kingdom, to minister to other people, and we get so caught up in the day-to-day, and I do as well, and we forget about one of the main reasons we're here, and that is to bear testimony, to advance His kingdom. Maybe we should be rebuked by Peter's zeal here and say, maybe my zeal needs to be stirred up like his. But we don't want to follow him in his pride. As it says in Proverbs 16:18, pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And is that not totally lived out by Peter? You know, sometimes I hear some of my children say about this or that, well, I would never do that, right? And we get ideas in our head of things that we would never do or we think would never be possible for us to do. Peter did not think it was anywhere near possible. He never even entertained the notion that he would actually publicly deny Christ in such an egregious way as he did. And it teaches us that, congregation, we don't know ourselves if we don't know that we're capable of the same thing and worse. George Hutchison said this, when men once give way and yield to temptation, they would make no end of their defection. That means they're falling away. If mercy did not stop their course. For Peter is warned that he shall deny Christ three times and would have gone on if Christ had not reclaimed him. He said he would have just kept going. Remember, after Peter denied three times, then Jesus looked at him and he wept out bitterly. George Hutchison said he would have just kept on. He would have just kept on and on and on. But Christ reclaimed him. And we can be encouraged by the fact that Peter would later lay down his life. And so when we are prone to think ill of our brothers and sisters in Christ, let's remember that nothing is impossible for God. I know men who I was like, I thought they were a believer, but I was like, there's no way they're going to do much good for the kingdom. And now they're like preachers and ministers, and God has like radically transformed them. Let's not think so little of what Christ can do in each and every one of us. But sometimes we have great aspirations, great plans and desires for great things, and that's a great thing in itself. But life doesn't always turn out the way that we hope. Sometimes we sin and fail in ways which we thought we never would. I was watching an interview recently. We're almost done. I was watching an interview recently from Ligonier. Derek Thomas, who's a well-known preacher and writer, he was being interviewed, and he was talking about men in ministry and how he's known of many men in ministry just leaving the ministry, being worn out, sinning, all of these kinds of things. And he was mentioning this one particular man who went into the ministry. He was 30 years old, and he had just great aspirations to be this great preacher and to accomplish all these things. And he said, now he's 50, and he talks to him on the phone, and he says, I just want to try to barely cross the finish line, just by the skin of my teeth, just barely cross it. And he felt like he was just going to fail tremendously in some way. And he was so overwhelmed, just past the finish line. Let's rely upon the Lord and realize it's Him that has to give us the strength to move on. Let us indeed commit our way into Him, much like the zeal of Peter. Let us keep our eyes fixed on the glory that is yet to be revealed in us. And let's love one another as if it is the most important thing we are to do this side of heaven, and walk in humble reliance upon His grace to keep us and make us willing and ready to serve Him and even to die for Him and even to die for one another. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You have brought to us this morning. We're thankful, O Lord Jesus, for Your time with the disciples and how that ministers to us to see Your glory, to see the love that You call us to, and to see even a Peter being restored. Lord, minister Your word to our hearts. Lord, help us to love one another. Help us to live in light of the glory that is yet to be revealed in us. And Lord, please keep us from falling. And may we do more than just barely cross the finish line. Lord, may we triumph over sin and death and hell and reign victoriously with You forever and ever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.